Take your Bibles out and turn them, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 26 this morning, Acts chapter 26, and we're going to stand together and read chapter 26, and as we do so, let us remember that this is God's word to us, a great blessing to us, a great privilege. Yes, please stand up. We're going to read now together, so follow along as I read chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we come to chapter 26, which is the second of probably three parts of our look at chapters 25 and 26. And as we come to this chapter this morning, the Apostle Paul is standing in the midst of a crowd that is made up of several types of people. We learned from the previous chapter there are Roman military leaders in the crowd, the tribunes and the centurions and soldiers of the Roman army that would have been in attendance. There are Roman political leaders, the governor Festus, and perhaps most importantly here, a King Herod Agrippa II, along with his sister Bernice. There are Gentile dignitaries in attendance here. Luke referred to them as prominent men of the city, and that city being Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea, certainly would be a primarily at this time Gentile city. And then finally, in addition to the Roman military, the Roman political, and the Gentile listeners to Paul, there are Jewish attendees as well, probably those who still wanted to see Paul put to death and who have stayed in town to see how Paul's case would be decided. That case, Paul's case that the Jews had brought against him, had recently been taken out of their hands. And indeed, it had been taken out of the hands of Festus the governor. As Paul was being accused by the Jews in the court of Festus, and when it became clear that Festus was, became clear to Paul that Festus was bending to pressure to send Paul back to Jerusalem, which would have certainly meant his death, Paul, as was his right as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, which ended the trial right then and began the machinery and the process of preparing for the transfer of the trial and of the prisoner to Rome in order to have his case tried in the court of Caesar Nero himself. But Festus, as it came to this point of the trial, after Paul had appealed to Caesar, Festus admitted that he had a problem. If we can sort of imagine a first century prisoner transfer form or a form of appeal to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire, we can envision that there would certainly be a box on that form with the instructions right in the charges against the prisoner. And that was Festus's problem. He's the one who would have had to fill this out. The problem was that there were no charges. No charges as far as charges that would hold sway within the Roman Empire. And so Festus, this brand new governor of the province, was in need of help on what to do, on how to prepare for sending Paul to Caesar. Help which came, remember, with the diplomatic arrival of King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, fully by name, he who ruled over a neighboring portion of the Roman Empire. Agrippa, remember, was of the line of the Herods, and so he was part of a line of rulers who had very close ties to the Jewish people. Last week, then, as we looked at both the latest defense of Paul and the arrival of King Agrippa, we read in chapter 25 that when Festus had sort of laid out to Agrippa the events surrounding Paul and the trial and the Jews who had come and Paul's appeal to Caesar, that Agrippa expressed a desire to hear Paul himself. He said, I'd like to hear this man, which was very expeditiously arranged by Festus. And we read that the very next day that this great spectacle took place. And it was turned into a spectacle. No longer was it a mere presentation and interview of Paul by Agrippa, but it was turned into a day of great pomp, and I assume great circumstance as well. Now, ever since the record of Paul's arrival in Jerusalem back in chapter 21, and the accusation that had come from some of the Jews from Asia, Paul has gone through a series, as we've looked at them here, a series of appearances before Jews, both some sort of rank-and-file Jews, all the way up to the highest court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he has stood before Gentiles. He stood before Roman officials, military officials, and political officials. Even as we read, and I mentioned that this current audience has all of these different types of people in it. But Paul's defense has been the same all along. He said, I am a Jew myself by upbringing and by education. I've been zealous for the traditions of my people. He says, as a result of that, I was persecuted, or as a result of that, I persecuted the followers of Jesus of Nazareth relentlessly. And in the midst of doing so, I was confronted by the risen Christ and given a clear commission to proclaim this same Christ that I used to fight against, to proclaim him before Jews and before Gentiles. He said that the commission was given by Jesus himself. It was confirmed by a devout, well-known Jewish man, Ananias. It was further confirmed by a vision of Christ that he had in the temple of Jerusalem itself. He has said that having been given this calling by God, that he executed this calling in good conscience. He says, I've upheld the law of Moses. I've upheld the traditions of my people. I've upheld the sanctity of the temple. He says, further, I have not done anything against the laws of the state. Remember one time he said, I'm fully ready to pay for any crimes that I've committed, even if it means my death. I'm not trying to get away from that. He says, but I haven't done anything. And he has said that the reason that the Jews are stirring up this trouble is because, Paul says, of our shared hope for the future of God's people, a future that is seen in the promise of the resurrection of the dead, as God has said, a resurrection that has been assured and indeed has been begun by the raising of the dead of Jesus Christ, who Paul maintains is the Messiah of God. That's been Paul's defense. And those points have been made as he's gone through these trials in increasing detail. And along with this, over and over again, four times in five chapters, we have read explicit statements by the Roman authorities that indeed Paul has not done anything at all worthy of imprisonment, let alone worthy of death. And yet, Paul has remained in custody since chapter 21, since shortly after he arrived in Jerusalem. For a while, he was under the protection from the Jews, but most recently, he has been kept in custody as a result of Felix, the past governor, wanting to do a favor for the Jews. And so now we see Paul with the opportunity to present himself before these Gentiles of the city and the Jews from Jerusalem and the visiting king. Again, a fulfillment of the calling that was given to him at his conversion, that he would witness for Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, last time, as I said, we went through chapter 25, which was the events leading up to this speech. We saw a renewed plot by the Jews. We saw Paul's appeal to Caesar. We saw the arrival of the royal visitors. And we saw Festus's introduction of Paul. Now, as we come to chapter 26, which is going to take us 2 weeks, as I say, to get through this, we're going to see in the next 2 weeks the following three points that will be the last three of our message here. So number five, we'll see Paul's final defense. Six, we'll see a final interchange. And then seventh, we'll see the aftermath. But we're going to start this morning on Paul's final defense. By far, this will be the biggest section. We're not even going to get through all of that today. I suspect we will get about through verse 18 as we look at the beginning here of chapter 26. And in this, as we come to this speech, we are coming to, after all of this time, after all of the months that we've been looking at this, we are now coming to really the finale, the last and the climactic speech of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Now, this is not a formal trial. Remember, Agrippa said, I'd like to hear this guy, and so Festus arranged it. It's not a formal hearing. It's just an audience it started out with just the king, but now it's an audience before all of these people that we mentioned at the beginning of the message. And since it's not a formal trial, Paul, it speaks of Paul's defense, but it's a general word. In fact, it's the word apologia that we get apologetics from. This is Paul's apologetic that he's going to give. But since this isn't a formal trial, Festus, who is the ranking official, he defers to King Agrippa, who is the visiting dignitary and who is wanting to hear Paul. Festus defers to him, and he begins to run the proceeding. And verse 1 says that Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And Paul does, as we've seen before and as was customary, he begins with a nod to the ranking official, a pleasantry which Paul observed. And we see it in verse 2 and 3. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." And why is that, Paul? Why is it that you are considering yourself fortunate? Because this is more than just an empty statement. He means it. And here is why. Verse 3 says, "Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." If you remember from last time, Agrippa and all of those of his family line, the Herods, had a very close knowledge and connection to the Jewish people. Not a good one necessarily in all cases, but a close one. They were a group of people who had been in the time period between the Old and New Testament, had been taken and sort of forced to become Jews themselves. So they're not Jews by ancestry, they're not Jews in that sort of way, but they were, someone has said, Jews by force. And he says to Agrippa, you know, you're familiar with all of these things. And Agrippa was one who really was interested in Jewish affairs. And so Paul says, you're familiar with all of the customs and the controversies of the Jews. You're familiar with the things that have gone on. And he concludes then his opening at the end of verse 3 by appealing and expecting from Agrippa a patient hearing. He says, "I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, as I mentioned a bit ago, Paul's speech here is in outline going to be the same as we've heard from him several times already in the last few chapters. And we've sort of heard this, haven't we, over and over and over as Paul has spoken to all these different groups. He's going to talk about his past, he's going to talk about his conversion, and he's going to talk about his ministry, his message. And much of it is the same as what we have heard. There are some differences. There are some expansions. And the expansions are because Luke has been sort of building to this. Luke, the author of the book, as he's been recording these last addresses of the Apostle Paul, as he's been focused upon Paul and showing that Paul is indeed God's spokesman to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and that he is not a rebel, he is not a troublemaker, but that he has done nothing wrong, that he is a Jew, and he is a Christian. And as Luke has been building all of this up, we've been getting more and more details about in regard to Paul's speech, and we're going to see that here as we come to this last one. Here we really have the most detail in regard to the key aspects of Paul's presentation. We'll see that as we go along. Verse 4 begins very familiar ground. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known to all the Jews." He's just saying, the Jews know me, they know my background, and we've seen this in the past where he's talked about it, how he was raised in Jerusalem. He's been raised in the temple and around all of those things. They know my background, they know my thoroughgoing Jewishness. Paul's not some outsider, he's a Jew. And not only that, but he is a Pharisee. Look at verse 5. "They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So not just a Jew, a Pharisee, an upstanding, dedicated Jew, a student of the Old Testament, a frequenter of synagogue and temple. So Paul is not just a Jew, he's a good Jew. And that makes it all the more incredible, says Paul, that I'm on trial for something, and mark this, something that is agreed upon and clung to by my own people, by the Jews. In verse 6, after saying they know about me, they know the type of Jew that I have been my whole life, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. The reason for all this trouble, as Paul sees it, is the idea of the hope and the promises that were made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the prophets, and to the psalmist. All of these promises that were made to God's people. And he says, this is the hope of our people. It is the hope that is reflected in, that lay behind the daily sacrifices that the Jews do, the prayers that they give, the earnest worship as they worship, he says, night and day. Those same things, those same reliance upon and hope in God and his faithfulness and his covenant and his promises. And Paul says, for this hope, I am accused. For this hope, Paul was being chased down. He was being beaten. He was being attacked. He was being plotted against. Now, we've seen in past messages that hope and those promises that Paul is talking about, that they are tied inextricably to, and that they find expression in the promise in the Old Testament of the resurrection from the dead. We've seen that the resurrection in the Old Testament is spoken of figuratively in places like Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, which is a picture of resurrection and is used by the prophet there as a picture of God's faithfulness that he is going to show to his people. And we have seen the expression of it in as a literal promise, or a promise in a literal resurrection. If you can hold your finger there and turn quickly back to Daniel chapter 12, we'll see that real quickly. In Daniel 12, right at the end of the book, he's going on, he's talking about the promises, he's talking about what God is going to do, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some people say the resurrection's not in the Old Testament. It's right there in the Old Testament. That is the clearest. There are other places, but that is the clearest expression of the coming resurrection. And it was a hope. It was part of the hope of God's people. And Paul draws that connection here. He says, for this hope, I am accused by Jews. And then look at verse 8. He asks this question following up on that. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And Paul is saying, this is the issue, the resurrection. We've seen that several times, haven't we, in these speeches as Paul has gone along, again, going back to the resurrection. And we're going to see later that there is a specific aspect of the resurrection that is the particular problem. But the idea of resurrection from the dead, Paul is saying, shouldn't be a problem to the Jews, and it's shocking to him that it would be. Remember, we saw back in chapter 23 that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Remember, that was why Paul was able to say that he was on trial because of the hope in the resurrection, and that split the council. Because remember the text said the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. So there, the Jewish understanding was that there was going to be this resurrection. So why should they attack Paul for it? Paul's in confusion about it. And he says there in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead? Now, when he says any of you, he is certainly including the Jews listening. He's certainly including Agrippa. And to a degree, he's even addressing the Gentiles in the audience as he lays the groundwork for where he is going in this speech. Why should it be so incredible that God raises the dead? Now, we face the same thing today, don't we? Today, it is incredible. It is beyond incredible that people would believe that God would raise people from the dead. In our thoroughly naturalistic world, it is just laughable to the world. A world that, because of its understanding, because of its naturalism, is forced to accept and to teach and to believe in the wild and illogical theories of evolution and the Big Bang, because everything has to have a naturalistic explanation. And God, if there is a God, he can't produce the universe by his word. And God cannot heal people with a word, with a touch. And certainly, dead people do not come back to life. And so it is beyond credulity that God would raise people, all people, on the last day. And so it is incredible. But for Christians, we believe it without a blink. Why? Is it because we're a bunch of slack-jawed yokels? Because we check our brains at the door when we come into church or when we open our Bible? That's what people think. But no, it is because we believe God rather than men. Because we believe that God created all things. Because he said he did. And because we believe that the world was made by God, and a God who can speak a universe into existence, that he can certainly raise people from the dead, a God who can do anything he wills to do, we are thought of as brainless, as backwoods. But we believe that because that's the God that is presented to us. A God who can do anything that he wills to do. A sovereign God. A powerful God. An all-powerful God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But for the unbelieving, that is nonsense. And that doesn't surprise us. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But a real honest seeker would need to take God at his word. And that's true, whatever unbeliever it may be, whether it's Richard Dawkins or whether it's King Agrippa or whether it is the Jewish leaders that are gathered here in Caesarea in Acts 26. God had done it in the past, hadn't he? In the Old Testament, he had raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. He had raised the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. He had done it in the past. He had promised it in the past for the future in Isaiah 26, 19, and Ezekiel 37, and Daniel 12. And if Paul doesn't mind me stealing a little bit of his thunder early on in the passage here, Paul will say that it shouldn't be amazing because he had done it so recently as he spoke to them, so foundationally, so powerfully, and so importantly when he raised Jesus from the dead. Because the resurrection, you see, was not just God's vindication of Jesus and who Jesus was, though it was that, but it wasn't just that. It was also a validation of God's faithfulness to his promises. To his promises in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. God had in Jesus Christ initiated the resurrection of the dead in first fruit fashion by raising his son. That's exactly Paul's point. The idea that the resurrection began with Jesus. That's Paul's point over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then down in verse 20, he says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." See, Christ started it. He was the first fruit. He was the down payment of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the proof, and it is the assurance that all will be raised on the last day. And it is the most natural thing in the world for those who believe in God to believe that he can and will raise the dead. And it is incredible, Paul says, that I would be put on trial for that belief, for this hope. Because the Jews shared it. Well, then now, Paul, having made that mention, returns to his biographical line of defense, and he goes on to his next step. He says, "There was a time when I shared the thoughts and the feelings and the opinions of these Jews." And in verses 9 through 11, Paul rehearses again his pre-Christian life that we've seen over and over of hating and persecuting the church in very vivid terms. He says, "I locked them up in prison. I cast my vote for their death. I punished them often. I tried to make them blaspheme," he says. "I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And look at verse 11. He says, "I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In raging fury, what a vivid expression. It means to be filled with so much anger that you appear mad. Elsewhere, he talks about that it was with murderous threatenings that he dragged men and women off into prison. Paul says, "That's who I was, O king." But then came the day on the road to Damascus. You know the story. You should know the story. We've been through it two other times. Luke records it three times in the book of Acts. On his way there, for what reason? To persecute some more. To drag people off to prison. But then there was the light. He talks about it. "At noon, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, caused them all to fall to the ground. And there was the voice, understood by none but Paul, and speaks to Paul," Luke mentions, in the Hebrew language. And we know this story too. Now this is the only telling that Paul and Luke relates Christ's statement to Paul, Saul at the time, that it is hard for you to kick against the goads. In verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's a little bit unfamiliar to us. A goad were basically sharpened sticks that you would use to goad an ox or another animal to go into a particular direction. And as Paul uses that here, it refers, not as some people have thought, to sort of Paul having a struggle of conscience when he was before he was converted, struggling with his conscience. It also doesn't refer to resistance to God's power in his conversion, which is even more absurd. But it's taught when Christ says this to Paul, the meaning is that it is without purpose for Saul to try and subvert God's purpose by his persecution of Christ's church. He's saying it's worthless for you to do that. And then he turns around and says, but stand up. Stand on your feet. For I have appeared for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Here's another difference in this telling. The participation of Ananias. Remember Ananias, the Jew that was living in Damascus, that was told to come and to speak to Paul and to relate these things to Paul. He's not mentioned here, but these words are seen as coming straight from the Lord. Words identifying the voice and the light as being from Christ, whom Paul was persecuting. And the command in verse 16 to rise and to stand on your feet. And the purpose of the appearance. Namely, he says, to appoint you. By the way, when he says rise and stand upon your feet, that's very familiar to, or would be very familiar to the readers of this, because it was very familiar to the calling of the prophets, especially Ezekiel. He was told, rise and stand up on your feet, for I am calling you to do this, to go and to preach. And notice also the things to which Paul is appointed. In verse 16, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. He is given an ordinary task, a servant that all Christians are given, and he's given an extraordinary one, to witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So Paul is chosen, he is selected, he is appointed to serve as an apostolic witness to the things that he had seen there on the road and the things that he would see thereafter in which Christ revealed himself to Paul. And then look at verse 17, where Paul receives assurance and direction also in this confrontation between Christ and him on the road to Damascus. He says, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul is called to witness to the Jew and to the Gentile. And he is assured that there will be persecution from the Jews and the Gentiles. But Christ will always be with him, supporting him, protecting him, delivering him at every turn, in the face of every persecution, until his work is done. And Paul declares that his call was to proclaim what he calls elsewhere the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the New Testament era that he talks about in his letter to the Ephesians. A mystery, he says, made known to me by revelation. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Lord was calling Paul to witness to that truth. He was sent by Christ to Jew and to Gentile to bear witness of Jesus Christ. It's interesting and wonderful to consider that Paul, in his past, had engaged his considerable talents to pursue Christians, verse 11 says, even to foreign cities. And now, after this, we will find that, and have seen it, that Paul will engage his considerable talents and time to pursue people with the message of Christ, even to foreign cities throughout the world. And then he gives the purpose of his calling. The purpose of his being appointed to this mission. The purpose of his missionary preaching to Jew and to Gentile alike. And to everybody hearing my voice this morning, it is the same message to which the church ever since bears witness. The same purpose for our missionary work, our presentation of the gospel, our going into foreign lands, our sharing with people in our own land, in our own city, in our own neighborhood. The purpose of his calling, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul is being sent for the critical work of opening the eyes of the blind. Now remember, Jesus did that physically when he was here, and when he did that, it was a picture of the opening of the spiritual eyes of the sons and daughters of men who are blinded to the light of God, who are blinded to his Christ. And it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus which is the means by which God opens the eyes of the blind during Paul's time, before Paul's time, and today. And to what purpose? Or do their eyes need to be open? Paul lists three for us here. First, they is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I love that Paul was blinded by the light of God in order to go to others so that they might see the light of God. To call people from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Listen to his evaluation of his ministry in 2 Corinthians. He said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says the world has been blinded by the enemy, but God opens the eyes. God shines the light. It is that light which came into the world and said, I am the light of the world, in John 8:12. Whoever follows me, Jesus said, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is that light which Paul was to proclaim. It is that light which we proclaim today. The power of God, which overcomes darkness and brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, a recognition of who he is. Jesus himself, remember, preached for the same purpose, as he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. In Luke 4:19, remember, Jesus applied the words of the prophet to himself. These words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ, the light himself, came to proclaim the light. And Paul, the servant of the light, was appointed by the light to go and to proclaim the light so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. The second thing arises out of the first. It is so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. It is to those who turn to God that forgiveness of sins is granted. A wonderful gift, isn't it? Free and full. The forgiveness of sins. Every sin, every transgression, every act of disobedience, all forgiven forever, with no trace before the judgment seat of God of those sins, ever. And this, too, is the message of the apostolic message which Paul was to bring to Jew and Gentile. And the third, finally, they whose eyes are opened, who turn, who find forgiveness of sins, therefore also find, Paul says, a place among those who are sanctified. They find themselves as heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, with an inheritance kept in heaven for them. They are those who are called God's people, who have God as their God, and a place among those who God has set apart and called to himself. These things are the full possession of everyone who is united to God through Christ. And that is obtained only one way. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, by faith in me. Remember, that's Christ speaking. You ever wonder where Paul got the emphasis that he always exhibits on salvation through faith alone and the necessity of faith, the exclusion of works in obtaining justification? Well, he got it from Jesus. Christ says that he is sending Paul to preach this message of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins, and of gaining a place among God's covenantal people, which comes by faith in Christ. That was Paul's calling. And here we have him deliver it in front of all of these people, in front of these dignitaries, in front of the lowly, in front of Jew and Gentile. And of course, this is the core of the missionary preaching of the church today. Forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God through turning to God through Christ. And turning to Christ always entails turning from sin, doesn't it? Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. And as much as some people might want to try, you can't embrace and serve Christ while you are embracing and serving yourself. While you are embracing and serving your sin. If you would turn to one, you have to forsake the other. If you would find salvation, you must turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And Paul's mission was to preach that message. And it's crucial that that message be preached. Listen to Paul again from Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. He said, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul says to Agrippa and to Festus and to the dignitaries and to the audience there, he says, I was sent to preach that message. I was taken hold of by God and given a mission that was absolutely the opposite of what I had done before. I thought I was serving God when I was out there persecuting his people, but I was really working against him. I was really kicking against the goads all along until Christ stepped in and changed him and called him as his own. As were you, Christian? You were kicking against the goads. You were going your own way until Christ stepped in and rescued you. And so, Christian, we should then likewise serve even as Paul served. Serve God as Paul served God, completely, zealously, without compromise. No negotiating with sin, but putting it to death by the grace of God. And as we'll see next week, being obedient to the calling that God has placed on you, even as Paul was. But we're going to have to leave Paul here in the middle of his defense until next week, and we'll pick up the rest of it then. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have opened our eyes for those of us who are Christians here today. We thank you for the faith that you have given to us. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes so that we could turn from darkness to light. That we would, by your grace, turn from the power of Satan to you, O God. And that because of that, because of your turning us to, away and to you, that we have received forgiveness of sins. And that we have a place among those who are sanctified. We have a place with your people. And that we receive it by faith in your Son, Jesus. May we glorify you for that fact. And may we seek to be faithful in our service to you. May we seek to proclaim that message where we have opportunity. May we rejoice in that message, understanding, Lord, just how great it is. How wonderful it is, O Lord, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son because of the fact that he has opened our eyes. May he receive all glory for these things. Amen.